In episode 19, we examined the hermits and delved into the beginnings of what's known as the monastic movement. Hermits were those who left the city to live an ultra-ascetic life of isolation, literally fleeing the world. Others longed for the ascetic life but could not abide the isolation, and so they retreated from the world to live in sequestered communities called monasteries or nunneries. The men were called monks, and the women, the feminine form of that same word, nonnas or nuns. Now, in recent episodes, we've seen that the ascetic lifestyle of both hermits and monks was considered the ideal expression of devotion to God during the 4th and 5th centuries. We're going to spend more time looking at monastery life now because, well, it proved central to the development of the faith during the Middle Ages, particularly in Western Europe. So, as we do this, let's review the roots of monasticism from episode 19. Leisure time to converse with friends about philosophy was a highly prized thing in the ancient world. It was fashionable for public figures to express a yearning for such intellectual leisure, or otium, as they called it. But of course, they were much too busy serving their fellow man. And so it became hip to adopt the attitude, hey, I'm so busy, I have no me time. Occasionally, as the famous Roman orator and senator Cicero portrayed it, they scored such time for philosophical reflection by retiring to write on themes like, well, duty, friendship, old age. That towering intellect and theologian Augustine of Hippo had the same wish as a young man, and when he became a Christian in 386, left his professorship in rhetoric to devote himself to contemplation and writing. He retreated with a group of friends, his son and his mother, to a home on Lake Como to discuss and then write about the happy life, on order, and other such subjects, in which both classical philosophy and Christianity shared an interest. When he returned to his hometown of Tagaste in North Africa, Augustine set up a community in which he and his friends could lead a monastic life, apart from the world, studying scripture and praying. Augustine's contemporary, Jerome, translator, you'll remember, of the Latin Vulgate, felt the same tug, and he too made an attempt to live apart from the world. Now, the Christian take on this yearning for a life of philosophical retirement, it had an important difference from the pagan version. While reading and meditation remained central, the call to do it in concert with others who set themselves apart from the world was added. For the monks and nuns who sought such a communal life, the crucial thing was the call to a way of life that would make it possible to go apart and spend time with God in prayer and worship. Prayer was considered the opus dei, the work of God. As it was originally conceived, to become a monk or nun, it was really an attempt to obey to the fullest the command to love God with all that one is and has. In the Middle Ages, it was also understood as a fulfillment of the command to love one's neighbor. For monks and nuns were supposed to be primarily praying for the world. They really believed that they were performing an important task on behalf of lost souls. Among the members of a monastery, there were those who prayed, those who ruled, and those who worked. The most important to society were considered those who prayed. Ideally, while monks and nuns might have different duties based on their station and assignment, they all engaged in both work and prayer. But a difference developed between the monastic movements of East and West. In the East, the Desert Fathers set the pattern. They were hermits who adopted extreme forms of asceticism and came to be regarded as powerhouses of spiritual influence, authorities who could assist ordinary people with their problems. The Stylites, for example, you may remember, they lived on platforms high on poles, an object of reverence to those who came to ask their spiritual advice. Others, shut off from the world in caves or huts, they denied themselves contact with the temptations of the world, especially women. There was in this an obvious preoccupation with the dangers of the flesh, which was partly a legacy of the Greek dualists' conviction that all matter was inherently evil. And we're going to come back to that in the last part of the episode. While Eastern monks might live in a group, they didn't seek community. They didn't converse, work toward a common cause. They simply shared cells next to one another. Each followed his own schedule. Their only contact was that they might eat and pray together. And this tradition continues to this day on Mount Athos in northern Greece, where monks live in solitude and prayer in cells that are located high in cliffs. Food is lowered to them in a basket. Monasticism exploded in popularity in the 4th century. And that was born out of a protest on the part of many at the growing secularization that they witnessed in the institutional church. We just saw how it was the moral laxity of Rome that had fired up Pelagius's indignation. The persecution that everyone was so ready to be over not long before, well, let's look back on now almost nostalgically. Sure, the church had been hammered, but at least following Jesus meant something, and the seriousness with which people pursued spiritual things was palpable. But now it seemed that every third person called themselves a Christian without much concern to actually be like him. The monastic life was a way to recover what had been lost from the glory days of a persecuted but pure church. One of the first set of rules for monastic communities was developed by someone that we've already become familiar with, Basil the Great, leader of the Cappadocian Fathers, who had hammered out the Orthodox understanding of the Nicene Creed. Basil was born into one of the most remarkable families in church history. His grandmother, father, mother, sister, and two younger brothers were all venerated as saints. Now, imagine being the black sheep in that family. I guess all you had to do to qualify for that dubious title was to fail to make your bed. Well, besides taking the lead in hammering out the exact terminology used to define the Orthodox position on the Trinity, Basil was an early advocate and organizer of monastic life, taking a cue from his sister Macrina, who'd already founded a monastery. Basil visited the ascetics of Assyria, Palestine, and Egypt, and then he founded his own monastery right around the year 358. He drew up a set of guidelines for the monks called the Asceticon. It consisted of 55 major regulations and 313 lesser rules. Other monasteries adopted Basil's template. Now, the first rule to present a rival to Basil's was Augustine's, our friend from Hippo in North Africa. When Augustine returned to Tagaste, he and his friends formed a community that was committed to serving God. As the bishop at Hippo, Augustine founded a monastery, turning the episcopal digs into a monastic community for priests. It became a spiritual nursery that produced many of the African bishops. These priest monks were a reflection of Augustine's ideal of the whole church, a witness to the future kingdom of God. The rule that was associated with Augustine and the monastic orders of monks and nuns that bear his name emphasize living in freedom under grace. They sought for their monastery to be a microcosm of the city of God, longing for mystical union with him, but firmly rooted in the love and service of others, first with the monastic community and then with the world. Now, there's no mention of Augustine's rule in his own literary work called The Retractions or in Placidius's catalog, but there's evidence of a monastic rule that's attributed to Augustine a century after his death. Benedict of Nursia, who we'll get to next, knew of and was influenced by the Augustinian rule, as were several other founders of religious orders. There are existing monastic communities today that still harken back to this Augustinian rule as the core of their order's life. A crucial development in Western monasticism took place in the 6th century with Benedict of Nursia. He was born right around 480 to a wealthy Roman family, and Benedict went to Rome for schooling. Disillusioned by the corrupt and decadent lifestyle that he witnessed there, he retreated to the mountains of Subiaco, where he lived as a hermit for several years. Now, Benedict's reputation for piety and wisdom attracted many followers, and he eventually established a small monastic community. However, his strictness and demands for discipline led to tensions with some of the other monks, who attempted to, get this, poison him at one point. Now, fleeing their hostility, Benedict and a few loyal disciples moved to Mount Monte Cassino, a hilltop near Naples, where he established a more permanent monastic settlement in 529. Benedict realized that his ouster from the previous monastery was really the result of requiring others to live by the same rigor that he had imposed on himself. Rather than condemn them as weak, he acknowledged that his rule was fine for himself, but was probably too much for most others. So instead of demanding that they rise to his level of discipline, he moderated his plans for a successful monastic community. And the rule of life that he drew up was a synthesis of elements and existing rules for monastic life. From that point on, the rule of Saint Benedict, well, it set the standard for living the religious life until the 12th century. The Benedictine rule achieved a balance between body and soul. It aimed at moderation and order. It said that those who went apart from the world to live as dedicated to God should not subject themselves to extreme asceticism. They should live in poverty and chastity and in obedience to their abbot, but they should not feel the need to brutalize their flesh with things like scourges and hair shirts. They should eat moderately, but not starve themselves. They should balance their time in a regular and ordinary way between manual work, reading, and prayer, which they called their real work for God. There were to be 7 regular acts of worship in the day, known as the hours, attended by the entire community. In Benedict's vision, the monastic yoke was to be sweet, a light burden. The monastery was a school of the Lord's service in which the baptized soul made progress in the Christian life. Now, chief feature of the Benedictine rule is the requirement of monks to pay complete obedience to their abbot. And we might throw up an immediate caution at this, knowing the danger of unmitigated authority. But Benedict addressed that by placing the choice of the monastery's abbot in the hands of the monks. They chose their abbot, knowing that they would then owe him unflinching obedience. The rule has many lines of instruction for abbots on, well, how to use their authority in a way that avoids abuse, but brings the community into closer fellowship with God and one another. Benedict's impact on Western civilization extends far beyond the realm of monasticism. His emphasis on education, on manual labor, and self-sufficiency has been credited with helping to preserve and transmit the cultural and intellectual heritage of the ancient world during a period of great upheaval and turmoil. Many historians suggest that Benedictine monasteries played a crucial role in the preservation of literacy and learning during the so-called Dark Ages, serving as repositories of knowledge and providing a stable environment for the copying and studying of ancient manuscripts. Without the tireless efforts of Benedictine scribes, countless works of literature, philosophy, and science might have been lost forever. The Benedictine tradition of hospitality and charity left a lasting legacy in the form of hospitals, schools, and other charitable institutions founded and operated by Benedictine monks throughout the centuries. Now, a common feature of monastic life in the West was that it was largely reserved for the upper classes. You know, serfs didn't have the freedom to become monks. The houses of monks and nuns were the recipients of noble and royal patronage because a noble assumed that by supporting such a holy endeavor, he was earning points with God. Remember as well that while the firstborn son stood to inherit everything, later sons were a potential cause of unrest if they decided to contest the elder brother's birthright. So these spare children of noble births were often given to monastic communities by their families. They were then charged with carrying the religious duty for the entire family. They were spiritual surrogates whose task was to produce a surplus of godliness that the rest of the family could draw on. Rich and powerful families gave monasteries lands and for the good of the souls of their members. Rulers and soldiers were too busy to attend to their spiritual lives as they should, and so professionals were drawn from their families to help by doing it on their behalf. Now, a consequence of this was that in the later Middle Ages, the head of a monastery or a nunnery, called an abbot or an abbess, was usually a nobleman or woman. They were often chosen because of being the highest in birth in the monastery or the convent, not usually because of any natural powers of leadership or outstanding spirituality. Chaucer's cruel 14th century caricature of an abbess depicts a woman who would have been much more at home in a country house playing with her dogs than running a convent. Now, this noble patronage of monastic communities was, well, both a source of their economic success and their eventual moral and spiritual decay. Monastic houses that became rich and were filled with those who'd not chosen to enter the religious life, but had been, you know, put there by parents, usually became decadent. The Cluniac reforms of the 10th century were a consequence of the recognition that there needed to be a tightening up of things if the Benedictine order was not to be utterly lost. In the commune at Cluny and the houses which imitated it, standards were high, although here too, there was a danger of distortion of the original Benedictine vision. Cluniac houses had extra rules and a degree of rigidity which compromised the original simplicity of the Benedictine plan. At the end of the 11th century, several developments radically altered the range of choice for those in the West who wanted to enter a monastery. The first was a change of fashion, which encouraged married couples of mature years to decide to, well, end their days in monastic life. A knight who'd fought his wars might make an agreement with his wife that they would go off into separate religious houses. But these mature adults, well, they weren't the only ones entering monasteries. You see, it became fashionable for younger people to head off to a monastery, oh, where the education was top rank. Then, monasteries began to specialize in various pursuits. It was a time of experimentation. And out of this period of experiment came an immensely important new order, the Cistercians. They used the Benedictine rule, but they had a different set of priorities. The first was a determination to protect themselves from the dangers which could come from growing too rich. And you might ask, hold on, how could people who've taken a vow of poverty get rich? Ah, there's the rub. Yes, monks and nuns vowed poverty, but their lifestyle included incredible diligence in their work. Some brilliant minds joined monasteries. They devised ingenious methods for going about their work in more productive manners, enhancing crop yields, the invention of new tools that further enhance production. And being deft businessmen, they worked good deals and maximized profits, which went into the monastery's account. But individual monks didn't profit thereby. No, the funds were used to expand the monastery's resources and facilities, and that led to even higher profits, which were then used in plushing up the monasteries. And so the cells got nicer, the food better, the grounds more sumptuous, the library more expansive, the monks got new smocks, new sandals. Outwardly, things were the same. They owned nothing personally, but in fact, well, their monastic world was significantly upgraded. Well, the Cistercians responded to this by building houses in remote places and keeping them as simple, bare lodgings. They also made a place for people from the lower classes who had vocations but wanted to, well, give themselves more completely to God. These were called lay brothers. Think of them as, well, part-time monks and nuns. The remarkable early success of the Cistercians was due to Bernard de Clairvaux. When he decided to enter a newly founded Cistercian monastery, he took with him a group of his friends and relatives. And because of his oratory skill and praise for the Cistercian model, recruitment proceeded so rapidly that many more houses had to be founded in very quick succession. He was made abbot of the one at Clairvaux, from which he draws his name. He went on to become a leading figure in the monastic world and European politics. He spoke so movingly that he was useful as a diplomatic emissary as well as a preacher. Now, we're going to hear more about Bernard in later episodes. Other monastic experiments weren't so successful. The willingness to try new forms, well, it gave a platform for some short-lived endeavors by the eccentric. There are, you know, always those who think that their idea is the way it ought to be done. Either because they lack common sense or they have no skill at recruiting others, they fall apart. So many pushed on the boundaries of monastic life that one writer thought it would be helpful to review the available modes of monasticism in the 12th century. His work covered all of the possibilities of monastic and priestly life. That same century saw the creation of new monastic orders. In Paris, the Victorines produced leading academic figures and teachers. The Premonstratensians were a group of Western monks who took on the monumental task of trying to heal the rift between the Eastern and Western churches. The problem was there was no corresponding monastic group in the East with which they could negotiate. That's getting ahead of ourselves as we try to, well, keep to a close and neat timeline for church history. In future episodes, we will revisit the monks and monasteries of the Eastern and Western Church, because it was often from their ranks that the movers of church history were drawn. As we round out this episode, let's return to the driving motive of most of the hermits and many of the monks. That was moral purity. They assumed that to achieve that, they had to flee the world to live either in isolation in the wilderness or the cloistered halls of a monastery. Their goal was to deny themselves contact with the temptations of the world. And as I said, that meant especially women. Now, this thinking was shaped by a carryover from ancient Greek dualist philosophy that regarded the physical realm as inherently and unalterably evil, while the spiritual realm was equally good. The assumption was the wilderness or monastery was a way to avoid the world. But was it really? It seems not so much. What records we have of hermits and monks suggests that retreat from the city only made them realize that the world that they needed to deliverance from wasn't out there so much as in here. The world they sought to flee had gone with them into the monastery or the wilderness. You can't read either the Old or New Testaments without encountering a clear call to holiness. But the holiness that we're called to is a work of God's grace as the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to live a life that's pleasing to God. Holiness is a joyous privilege. It's not a heavy burden. It's not a duty. It enhances life. It does not diminish it. Throughout the Bible, holiness is understood as a badge, an identifying feature of both individuals and a community that's in covenant with God. As you know, apart from the Jews, people of the ancient Middle East worshiped many gods and goddesses. And among these various pantheons, there was usually one god or goddess who was revered as supreme. So Ra for the Egyptians, Baal for the Canaanites, Molech for the Philistines, Marduk for the Babylonians. People understood their relationship with this deity as a kind of covenant, an official agreement. Temples were places where some of the obligations of that agreement were conducted through sacrifice. Priests were the ones tasked to perform them. If the people kept their side of the agreement, the deity was bound to do its side. Things like, you know, send rain to water the fields or cause their herds to reproduce, protect that herd from pestilence, keep enemies from attacking, or conversely, give them victory over a neighbor. Besides performing sacrifices at the temple as part of the people's life before their god or their goddess, they were expected to conduct themselves in a certain way. They were to stay reverent toward the gods, you know, maybe wear their hair in a certain way, or an earring, all of it as a sign of devotion, etc., etc., etc. Marks of the covenant were many and varied. The signs of the covenant that God made with Israel were primarily circumcision of males and their weekly observance of the Sabbath. Other things like tassels that hung from the hem of their clothes were additional signs, reminders of their unique covenant with God. In Numbers chapter 15, where God gives the command for tassels, he says that they're to remind them of all the commandments that they were to observe as his people. In Numbers 15, in verses 37 through 41, we read this. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Unquote. Many of the marks of the covenant that God gave Israel were distinctly different from the surrounding peoples. He told them not to ape their customs. You know, things like drinking blood or cutting their hair in a specific way, marking their bodies. All because Israel's covenant with God was unique. It was different from their neighbor's covenant with their deities. There wasn't to be any confusion on that score. But the supreme sign of covenant the Jews were to adopt, the one that subsumed all others and in which they all lay, was the call to be holy. It's stated this way in Leviticus chapter 11. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, they understood being holy meant obeying all the commands, most especially the Ten Commandments, detailed at the very beginning of their covenant with God at Mount Sinai. It's interesting that though the stipulations of the Mosaic Law were dispensed as a necessary means of being in covenant with God by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter quotes the passage in Leviticus that we just read. In his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, quote, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy," unquote. Holiness is still an identifying mark of the followers of Jesus under the new covenant. Maybe another way to say that is that as disciples of Jesus, our ambition is to be just like him. As Romans 8:29 says, we are being conformed by the Holy Spirit to the image of the Son. Holiness is what Jesus modeled so well. But his holiness wasn't that of the desert fathers, hermits isolated in caves, sucking on cactus stems. The holiness that Jesus lived is why genuine seekers after God were drawn to him. He was attractive. He didn't just do holiness, he was holy. No one had more life. And wherever he went, dead things came to life. As Jesus' followers, we're supposed to be holy in the same way. But if we're honest, I think for many believers, holiness is conceived of as a dry, boring, life-sucking burden of moral perfection. Real holiness isn't religious rule-keeping. It isn't a list of moral prescriptions, a set of don'ts, or I will smite thee with divine wrath and cast thy wretched soul into the eternal flames. No, New Testament holiness is a mark of real life, the one that Jesus rose again to give us. It's Jesus living in and through us. The holy life is a flourishing life. It's not one of rules and regulations that nearly always crush the joy out of a relationship. Rules versus relationship. I really think that's what it all comes down to. If our relationship with someone is conceived of mainly as a set of rules to keep, the quality of the relationship is determined by how well we jump through the hoops the rules set, then it becomes all about how well we perform. Who we are in and for the relationship is replaced by what we do in and for it. That's not what a healthy relationship is based on. Anyone who has been in that kind of a relationship knows what a nightmare it ends up being. Healthy relationships are built on a mutual sharing of who and what we are as persons, not what we're able to bring to the table in terms of performance. In a healthy relationship, the very reason it is healthy is because proper and improper behavior is intuitive. People avoid hurting or harming each other out of a concern for them to know that they're respected, valued, and loved. So certain things aren't said, aren't done, or conversely, they are said and done. Now call them rules if you want, or laws, but to those in that relationship, they don't seem as such. They're just a normal part of a healthy relationship. Listen, God loves us. He wants us, not for what we can do for him. What could we ever really do for God? So a relationship, and I mean a real, intimate, committed relationship with God, it isn't about rules. It isn't about some holiness code. It's about settling into the reality that God loves us and wants us to know the blessing of a life aligned with how we were created. His commands aren't hoops that we jump through to prove to him or others how much we really do believe in him. His commands are just signs on how to live as we were designed to, so that we might know the blessings that he's built into creation. That's what it means to be holy, not crawling off into a cave for a diet of bugs and water, denying any form of pleasure because, well, that would be sinful. No, holiness is life.